Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have.
We continue our exposition of 2 Samuel. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In response to David's good intentions about building a temple as a permanent housing for the Ark of God, which was the symbolic seat of God's presence among his people, the Lord now makes a covenant with David. Elsewhere, this is referred to as the sure mercies of David, meaning the mercies that God firmly pledged to David and his house as a result of divine favor. Now therefore, God tells Nathan, you shall thus say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on earth. And I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you, says Nathan, that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That cannot be Solomon. The next verse can be Solomon. It's one of those prophecies that's elastic enough to cover more than one person. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your kingdom shall be established forever. That is messianic, or referring to the Messiah, the greater descendant of David. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. We were asking as the last program wound down, what is the connection between David's intention to build the temple for the Lord, which was announced at the beginning of the chapter, and this response accentuating God's grace and sovereignty in elevating David to the throne of Israel and giving David all of his military successes? On the surface, I said it wasn't obvious, at least to me. There's a tone in there that's almost indicative of light reproof. I said, I think here is the answer. Even in the greatest of saints, there's a taint of the flesh, even in our best days and our best intentions. It's possible, I wouldn't be surprised, that in David's design here to build God a temple, as honorable as that was, the Lord may have seen, as only God can, a little seed of human corruption. David, we know, was not immune to that any more than we are. It might have been just a preventive maintenance proposition on God's part. There may have been embedded in David's desire to build the temple a little touch of legalism, something that's so native to our fallen nature. Possibly there was a little seed of what I'm about to express in that. It may have been David saying, Lord, I'll do this for you so that you will keep doing all these good things for me that you've been doing. I definitely want to keep you on my side. Somebody might say, well, is there anything wrong with that? Only if we have any notion in our heads, as David just might have, that we earn credit with God by piling up merit badges. Yes, God honors those who honor him, but folks, that's never because we deserve it, never because we've earned it in any way. It is, as I've said many times, simply because God delights to do so, as in the case of David, and he's reaffirming that proposition to David. David was doing a good thing here, but the Lord's questions that follow and this strong emphasis on his grace and his sovereignty in promoting David, and this emphasis on making David successful, suggests to me that there might have been a little taint of legalism in David's proposal. David had been obedient to God, and unlike Saul, that obedience was all to the good, provided that David entertained no notion that he was piling up merit before God that obligated God to keep blessing him. Anytime you and I go there, we're going the wrong place. Faith-driven obedience God desires. But never let us imagine that we're storing up merit with God that obliges the Lord to honor us. I'm not certain that is the connection, though I am certain about the point that I'm making in the abstract. But my explanation of the superficial disconnect between what David proposed and how the Lord responded seems to me to be a very possible connection and would dissolve the logic problem that I feel here. Just like in the case of Moses, you recall back in Exodus 33 where the Lord told Moses, in response to Moses' request, that I'm going to manifest my goodness to you, and then the Lord followed that up. Look at the end of Exodus 33. He followed that up with this emphasis, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. Translation, Moses, I'm going to answer your prayer on the basis of my sovereign grace. I want you to understand it's not on the basis of any personal merit. Let's be perfectly clear about your standing before me. So here, in this context, the Lord makes it loud and clear that in what he has done for David or for us, and the great promise that he's about to make to King David, all of that is grounded on God's sovereign grace, has nothing to do with personal merit. As great a saint as David was, as great as Moses was, all their righteousness thrown together would never be sufficient to put God in any moral debt to bless them or to bless us. By grace, God's sheer grace, we have been saved through faith. We did not first love God. He first loved us and sent Christ into the world to save us from our sins. God, of his own initiative, chose us before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless in Christ, Ephesians 1:4. Let us never forget that. Never, never think that God owes you anything. God loves us, but he's not in debt to us. He blesses us, but never because we've deserved it. When troubles come, when the skies over our lives grow gray and storms break loose in the mysterious providence of God, when God's presence seems far off our radar, that perspective that God owes us nothing will serve as a ballast in our spirit and help, along with other measures of God's grace, to keep our boats right side up. Well, in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 7, God said, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. since Israel has already been established in the promised land, Canaan, since the time of Joshua, since Israel had never been evicted from the promised land as a people from that time, and since after the time of Solomon, there never again was a time when Israel was undisturbed, and never again was there a time when the wicked ceased to afflict the people in Israel as formerly. That's perhaps a reference to the time of the judges when they were constantly afflicted. This promise in verse 10 is so grand and so unqualified, it almost certainly has to have in view the reign of Christ. That promise clearly has never been fulfilled, but one day it will be when David's greater son, David's greater descendant, the Messiah, comes back to reign on earth. Fulfilled prophecies are always God's warranties that unfulfilled promises will be. God's track record in the matter of prophecy speaks for itself. Time and again, God had spoken to his servants and said, I will do this and I will do that, and came along and did exactly those things. So his past record is warranty of his future record. Bank on his word, no matter how long it takes and what obstacles seem to stand in the way. And those things are there as monuments for us today in the very same way, that what God has said he will do, he will do. He will do it in his own time. He will do it in his own way, but he will be faithful to his word. In verses 12 and 13, he says, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now here's an example of what is sometimes called double reference prophecy. In such prophecies, the Lord speaks of both Solomon, David's immediate successor, and David's greater descendant, the Lord Jesus. Insofar as the language without strain can be applied to Solomon, we should refer it to him. But to the extent that the language of the prophecy does not fit Solomon, but says things that can only apply to the greater descendant, Jesus the Messiah, so we interpret it. We see that the terms of the prophecy kind of slide or oscillate in their reference. In verse 12, the promise to David is that nobody will be allowed by God to usurp his throne. But the promise is God will preserve David's house and his throne, and God promises to sit one of David's descendants on it. The immediate reference would be Solomon, who followed David as monarch. However, long range, the language is such that it allows us to apply it to Jesus, his greater descendant, whom God would eventually place on the throne of David. But the wording of verse 13 transcends Solomon, when, of David's descendant, the Lord pledges, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That language seems clearly to apply to the Messiah, who shall rule on David's throne in the end times and reign forever and ever. In verses 14 and 15, as the prophecy oscillates in its reference, the language, now like a rubber band, comes back to Solomon, who will be David's immediate successor, not some interloper or revolutionary, but David's own son. The Lord says, through Nathan, I will be a father, meaning a guide, a protector, a provider, a corrector. I will be a father, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, that's not the Messiah, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the stroke of the sons of men. So here, in verses 14 and 15, clearly the referent is David's nearer, not his remote descendant, the Messiah. Solomon was a fallen human being, like the rest of us. And therefore Solomon, like David, would be subject to sin and error and divine chastening when he drifted off course and out of alignment with God's will. It was not a matter of if he would, but when he would. When Solomon errs, the Lord informs David that God will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, meaning God will, like a father correcting a son, will use human instruments to bring David's descendant into line. Obviously, this language does not have our Lord Jesus in view. Here it's the short-range view, not the long-range view. Since our Savior was a sinless being and never ever needed any correction or chastening from the hand of his Father in heaven. Should we ask, historically, in the biblical record, when these punishments occurred, we cannot say, for the record does not tell us. Again, bear in mind that biblical narrative is always truncated. Biblical narrators, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, do not tell us by any means, everything we might like to know. They are very conservative and purposeful. They put on the record everything the Holy Spirit wants us to know. In other words, biblical narration is very compressed. I suggest a possibility that David's descendant might be collective rather than individualized here. If I'm right about that, then the Lord tells David that he will preserve David's house forever. But that promise of an everlasting house or throne, he would be telling David, does not include exemption from punishment for any of David's future heirs if they go off the reservation into sin. In those cases, the Lord announces, he will providentially raise up human enemies to take them to the woodshed of his holy indignation. That interpretation has merit, I believe. The continuity of the throne of David's house, however, will be preserved forever. But the prophecy is telling us that his heirs are not immune from punishment if they do evil. In verse 16, the promise of an everlasting endurance of David's house and kingdom is strongly stated. And your house and your kingdom, your rule, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established, meaning by the will and power of God, forever. We'll not have another deal like Saul, where the house is overthrown and not allowed to continue. In verse 17, the prophet Nathan hears these words from the Lord in true prophetic fashion in a night vision. Faithful to the one who commissioned him, Nathan relayed God's word to David. Which reminds me that this is always the mission of those to whom the Lord entrusts his word, to take the known word of God and to carry it to those to whom God sends it, to do so without fear or favor, taking no liberty to subtract from it what we may not like, or to subtract what we may think others may not like, and adding to it, to God's word, nothing that has the effect of corrupting it, or adding to it nothing for the sake of gaining applause. We read in verse 17 that, in accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, the mandate and the challenge of every minister of the Word of God is to measure up to that benchmark of fidelity. However we frame it, be faithful to the message so that the Lord himself would endorse it, and the Lord would say, that is what I said, and that's what I mean, and that application of my word to your situation is appropriate. That's what we always ought to ask ourselves. Well, in verse 18, then David the king went in, and he sat before the Lord, and he said, humbly, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God. For you have spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. We said that, didn't we? And David knew that. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. And again, what more can David say to thee? For thou knowest thy servant, O Lord God, for the sake of thy word. And according to thy heart thou hast done all of this greatness to let thy servant know. For this reason thou art great, O Lord God, for there's none like thee, and there is no God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. No human being is ever so great or should ever allow himself to get so full of himself that he's too big to take off his shoes on holy ground and prostrate himself before God. Humility like David's before God is not just for lowly paupers. It's also for mighty potentates. And that spirit of humility now presents itself magnificently in David. It should be a model to every servant of God, especially those whom God elevates to positions of power and influence and preserves in their places of privilege. After this message from Nathan, David, just thunderstruck by the grace and mercy of God, ponders the low estate from which God has raised him up to his royal status. Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you brought me thus far? God did not find that kind of heart in David. God himself created it in David. Much like a parent carefully nurtures a child, cultivating great virtues. And then when the parent sees the son or daughter in his or her maturity exemplify those precious attributes in the corridors and crunches of life, the parent takes great pride in the breeding of his progeny. It's something like that with God. David was the object of God's sovereign grace. God selected David, a lowly shepherd, the youngest of his family, as his choice to succeed Saul as the king of Israel. God's Spirit worked through his word and through circumstances to give David a great heart for God. Now it shows. And God delights in David as a father delights in a son. I stress this lest any should think that God elevated and used David so greatly because God, as it were, came along one day and discovered David ready-made for his purposes. No, no. God fashioned the heart of David for his purposes, and then God took delight in his handiwork that was so pliable to his design. And folks, the same God is at work in us to cause us to will and to do of his good pleasure. That very language is in Philippians chapter 2. Our part is always to cooperate with his Spirit as he transforms us. In David, God sets an example before us to call us up to a humility that honors God. I dare say that the average person who rises from the ash heap to the top of the heap does not marvel so much how high he has risen. I dare say people like that are more inclined to wonder why it took so long, or they're more inclined to congratulate themselves on their ascension to the great heights of power and influence because, despite their humble beginnings, they consider themselves among the better sort of people whose intelligence and giftedness the world could not ignore. People like that are usually among those who feel they have the right stuff to overcome obstacles. They tend to look down when they become a king on the curs who couldn't hack it. The average person who finds himself on the top of the world, so to speak, no matter what well-chosen words of humility may be dispensed for popular consumption, hey, down at bottom they really believe they deserve their station, and they have no one to thank as much as themselves and their superior qualities. That was not David. And it is largely because of that pernicious and pervasive attitude on the part of the elites in life that that law that God has written in the Constitution of the universe so often kicks in. For purposes of interim illustration, God will abase the proud and will elevate the humble. People don't get it. It being that there is a sovereign God, and what goes up and what goes down, who is rich and who is poor, all those variables in life are ordained by a sovereign God for his own secret purposes. Those who are privileged should be humble. Those who are disadvantaged should be submissive and hopeful that one day all those liabilities will be removed and the playing field leveled. Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you brought me thus far, verses 18 through 20? And yet, this is insignificant in your eyes, bringing David this far, elevating him to the throne of Israel. For thou hast spoken of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of men, or the NIV translation has this as a question. Is this your usual way with man? Implied, no, O Lord God. In his humility, David is a stellar example for us all. Our first question, when in God's providence circumstances vault us to the top of the heap, it ought to be, who am I that such a thing would happen to me? But that's rarely the case. When adversity hits us, why me? But when great blessing and elevation hits us, it's seldom, why me? We should ponder our littleness, not any supposed greatness in ourselves. Always remembering, this is God's grace, not our well-deserved fate. If we don't find David's kind of humility in ourselves, but arrogance instead, we may as well invite God to knock us off our pedestal, for such attitudes beg for humbling. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach. Be sure.